Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is it not a beautiful time, full of joy when a baby child is born? And after a long pregnancy where the mother carries the child in her womb for the better part of a year, supported, doted on by her husband, her family, her friends, finally, an intense time of labor, completed with the birth of a child. Newborn baby boy or girl. And the parents, overwhelmed by this precious gift of life from God. Tired smiles. Warm support since the baby lies snuggled away, safe with his or her parents. And soon enough, the baby can be brought before all the brothers and sisters, the entire congregation received and baptized as a covenant child of God. What a time of joy, celebration. In our passage, brothers and sisters, it tells another story of the birth of a covenant child. And yet this normally joyous occasion, it's clouded over. Fear. Israel was in a time of suffering and death. They were slaves in Egypt, and now even the baby boys born were to be killed in the Nile. And if something did not change soon, they would all perish in Egypt. And yet this passage, brothers and sisters, beloved of Christ, it tells us also of the very beginning of God's plan to draw His people out of Egypt, to deliver her from slavery. So even in those dark times, we see how the Lord draws a deliverer out of the Nile for His people. We'll consider three things. First, the danger for this child. Secondly, the plan for this child. And finally, the outcome for this child. The Lord draws a deliverer out of the Nile for His people. We'll consider first the danger for this child. Now, brothers and sisters, as the first chapter of Exodus reveals to us, this narrative, it does not take place in a peaceful time. What normally ought to be a joyful time, it's instead stressful and peaceful. The story unfolding is not pleasant. And while the very first verses of the book of Exodus opens innocently enough, recording how the sons of Israel in Egypt, how they multiplied in the land, how that was beginning to fulfill the words of promise that God had spoken to Abraham so long ago. And then immediately after, only a few verses, 8 verses into this book, the narrative takes a turn for the darker. How there was a new king who arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph, did not know that steward of the land. He only saw how Israel had grown into a great nation under the Lord's blessings. The Pharaoh that had risen up was not taught about how one of those Israelites had saved his people, had saved Egypt from starvation. And instead, he grew afraid of their presence. He realized that he would have to deal shrewdly with the Israelites because he's worried that they might join with the enemies of Egypt. He did not remember that Israel had saved Egypt, that they had been invited to his land by a Pharaoh before him. He only recognized that they were a threat to be dealt with, a potential threat to his reign. And because of this fear, the king of Egypt resolved to act against the Israelites. He turned them into slaves. He forced them to work long days doing back-breaking work. Forced to build cities, massive infrastructure projects designed to give glory to Pharaoh, to keep the Israelites in check. And yet, despite his schemes, despite the folly of man, the Lord still blessed the children of Abraham. Israel prospered, even as the Egyptians tried to subdue them. And so the king of Egypt had turned to a more cunning plan to stop the Israelites, giving orders to the midwives, whose task was to help the Israelite woman give birth, to kill their sons as they were born. It's a wicked scheme, brothers and sisters. It's a plan that must have disgusted those who heard it. To kill a helpless newborn child. The midwives, they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. So they did not obey him. And when he called them to account, they gave excuses about not arriving on time. So Pharaoh turned to more open, blatant schemes, giving commands for all his people that whenever a son was seen to be born to the Hebrews, he was to be thrown into the Nile. It's a terrible decree, ruthless, evil. God's covenant people had come under full, direct attack of the world around them. And the people through whom the Lord would fulfill His covenant promises to Abraham, ultimately through whom our Lord and Savior would come as the complete fulfillment of the blessing of Abraham to the world, to the nations, was being threatened. Nothing less than the complete plan of salvation that God was unfolding for those whom He loves. It was that plan that was being threatened. It's a weighty matter. We can look at this scenario today, sitting here comfortably in the pews. We can recognize and realize Israel was under grave danger. How much more so for Moses' parents to recognize it? Imagine living in a place, brothers and sisters, where the very identity of your child is enough for the authorities to come and to take him away and to kill him. What a bittersweet moment to realize that you're expecting, that there's a gift of life, a gift from the Lord and giver of life, from God, yet a gift that could so easily be swept away by an oppressive enemy. The circumstances that Moses' parents found themselves in. And the narrative for that circumstance, the birth of Moses, it begins in a very straightforward manner. A man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. We're not even given their names here in this passage. In fact, the only name that's given to us in this narrative in the birth of this baby boy is the name of Moses. That at the very end. All we know here about his parents is that they're descended from Levi, that they're distinctly Hebrew, not Egyptian. And we can later learn of their names in the book of Numbers, where we find in chapter 26 that their names were Amram and Jochebed. That they had three children named in the Bible: Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. And yet here, in this passage, receiving a baby child, there are only two unnamed people from the tribe of Levi. What could these two slaves do against the might of Pharaoh and all his hosts? For once the Egyptians found out, they would take the baby away from him. They would throw him into the Nile River. The Nile, a mighty river, a source of life for the Egyptians. It's what allowed the Egyptians to flourish even in the midst of the desert. At the waters that flowed down from the mountains of Africa, it brought nutrients, refreshment to plant, to animal alike. And if that river didn't bring the water, then the Egyptians, that nation, they suffered. They didn't receive rain the same way that we do, with the different seasons bringing abundant rain for the crops. They relied upon the flooding river, and many of their religious ceremonies revolved around the river. The Nile was a source of life. When in contrast with the life that it brought to the Egyptians, that Nile River had become a place of death for the Israelites, a river of blood. It was where the baby boys were being thrown by the soldiers who patrolled the Israelites' towns. People of God must have come to hate the Nile River despite what it gave. For it gave life to their enemies and death to their children. Their hearts seemed terribly troubled by it. But even as the opening chapter of Exodus considers and reveals, the plans of God are far beyond the will of man. For the will of man, it's nothing but folly. Man would only harden himself in sin. And in the birth of Moses, we find also an example of how the Lord in His wisdom turns the will of man upside down. For the plans of man for children are as nothing compared to what the Lord will plan. In our passage, we read this. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a particularly interesting sentence. We read that a mother tried to save her baby because he was fine. What mother doesn't think their child is the most beautiful baby in the world? What parent, holding this precious gift of life that God has so graciously given to them in their hands, would not be moved to try to save the child? Whenever a child is baptized, will not every parent think the child they present most beautiful? Exodus 1 speaks of the midwives. They were willing to risk their lives for to save the children of others. How much more so for the very mother who gave birth? Sought to save him because he was a fine child. There's something greater at work here, beloved of Christ. Now we can find in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech before the high priest. He also recounts this tale. He says that Moses was born and that he was beautiful in God's sight. Fine. Beautiful. In addition, the author of Hebrews includes his parents in chapter 11, writing, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful." The child was fine. They were not afraid of the king's edict. There's a divine element to Moses' birth. The word that our Bible translates as fine here in Exodus chapter 2 is the same word used in Genesis 1 to describe God's creation day by day. The work of His hands that He saw was good. We can know, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is telling His people, He's revealing through this passage, that there is a new era upon them, a time of recreation. Their time of suffering would soon be over, for a deliverer had been born. He would deliver them from Egypt. This is the hand of God. And we can also recognize that preserving this child is a special act of faith by his parents. Uncertain about the future, worried for their lives, they strive to keep their baby safe, a covenant child of God. And all Israel was blessed for it. For to them, a child was born, a deliverer, who would deliver them from Egypt. And brothers and sisters, we can see in this text, in our reading, how the Lord preserves this deliverer. At first, the mother gave birth to her son and hid him for 3 months. How easy is that? In the first place, the birth must have been very secretive. No one must know. Secondly, after the birth, the baby must be kept quiet. Too much crying might alert someone in the neighborhood that there was a baby. And if the baby was found, then the Egyptians would certainly come and take the boy away. And that would have been significantly more difficult for Moses' parents in Egypt than it might be for us today. They did not live in well-insulated homes on separate properties in fenced-off lawns. They could not drive in climate-controlled minivans to the pharmacy to buy medication, nor to the grocery store to buy food. Remember as well that the father, subjected to the back-breaking labor Pharaoh was forcing the Israelites to do, gone from dawn until dusk. Beloved, as any parent of a newborn child can relate, the first few months are exhausting for parents. How much more so for Moses' parents? And yet by God's providence and His grace, they did succeed in keeping Moses quiet enough to remain hidden for 3 months. And Moses grew. And as Moses grew, however, so did his voice. It was becoming clear that despite their best intentions, their beloved baby boy would not be safe in their home any longer. What anxiety they must have experienced, brothers and sisters. What their baby that they've kept in the home for a dozen weeks only now. So long, yet so short a time. Now be given up for death, thrown into the Nile. Hope could not be given up. The mother came up with a clever plan. Pharaoh, in his decree, he would win. It would carry the day, but not without a caveat. That baby boy, he would end up in the Nile River, but he would not drown. She got a basket for him to lay in and made it waterproof. And the word for basket here is actually the same word used in Genesis to describe Noah's ark. This particular word, in fact, is only used in the Bible to describe Noah's ark and Moses' little basket. Moses was kept from the waters of the Nile by floating safely in a little ark, just as Noah and his family were kept from the waters of the flood by floating safely in a massive ark. And Moses' mother did not completely abandon him either, but had his sister stand there at a distance to keep an eye on things. We'll see what happens. And what happened next is a demonstration of the will of God being enacted, even despite the will of man. For Pharaoh's very attempts to destroy the people of Israel would provide the pathway for deliverance. His wicked plan to end the line of Abraham would be obstructed by God. And God would use Pharaoh's own daughter to bring it about. A member of Pharaoh's own household would be the instrument for God's plan to draw this child out of the water. Last time, if you remember, a number of weeks ago, we had considered the folly of man, something that man will so readily continue down, that man will only ever harden himself in his own sinfulness, in his own rebellion. That even when faced with the prospect of blessing, man would reject it, would strive to remove it from others. And so it's a beautiful thing for us to read here how the Lord enacts His own plan and all of mankind's foolish plans. It doesn't matter. It counts for nothing. And that's a very important perspective to maintain when considering plans for the future, brothers and sisters. Something that's necessary every day as you seek to fulfill the vows that you take, that you took in professing your faith. The plans that you make for today and tomorrow and for next year, that your plans, indeed all the plans of man, they mean nothing compared to the plans of the Lord. We can read, we can watch, we can listen to developments in the world. We can hear discouraging news. We can hear and read of things that are so terrible. We can even be reluctant to have hope for tomorrow out of concern for every new development, every new law, every new erosion of Christian values. The plans of man, even those plans for the future of Canada, those plans are also in the hand of the Lord. And those plans of man will not stop Him from delivering His people from bondage to sin into everlasting life. They will not prevent the gospel of salvation from being proclaimed. They will not prevent the children of God from growing in faith. They will not prevent the absolute decree that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we do not know what exactly the future holds, but we do know its outcome, the triumph of Christ the Lord and the redemption of His people. And we see a glimpse of this ultimate outcome also in our text, here in the outcome for this child, Moses. Now we read here in the last verse of our text that Moses, born and weaned as an Israelite, was adopted into the household of Pharaoh and raised as an Egyptian. He did not grow up in a house groaning under slavery, but in wealth, in prosperity, with all the influence and the comfort that living in Pharaoh's house provided. He was likely trained in the Egyptian schools, taught in Egyptian ways. He would become the highest trained Israelite after Joseph. This, too, would be used by the Lord to equip Moses to lead His people as their deliverer. Now, Moses is the only name given to a person in this narrative. Nobody besides the child is named. And here at the very end of the text, we find his name, a name given to him by the daughter of Pharaoh. It's a lot of speculation over how Moses was given this name. Is it true that an Egyptian princess would give her adopted child a Hebrew name? Wouldn't he have had an Egyptian name? Why would she give him a name that would constantly remind him of where he came from? Some suggest that he was originally given an Egyptian name that sounded like his Hebrew name, or that he was given an Egyptian name that meant the same thing as Moses, and that the author merely translated both name and meaning. Perhaps the Egyptian princess knew both Hebrew and Egyptian and chose a name that was a play on words in those languages. Moses, it sounds like the Egyptian word for boy child. And many Egyptian men had variations of this name. But for all the speculation, all the thoughts and theories, there's one thing clear from God's holy words, recorded here in the book of Exodus. He's named by an Egyptian princess who said the reason for his name is because he was drawn from the water. Moses, drawn out. What a name, beloved. We see from the very beginning of his life that he's being prepared for, he's being equipped in order to draw the people of Israel out from the iron fist of Pharaoh. Moses would be reminded that he was saved from death by his very first adventure on the Nile every time that his name was said. Now, we had kept on reading how Moses had attempted to help his fellow Israelite men. So it's clear that he never forgot his origins. And in time, Moses would live up to his name. He would be the instrument that the Lord would use to draw his people out of Egypt. And in this way, we may see many strong parallels to baptism in this narrative. We see how a child of God is saved through water. How God uses water to bring about life. Consider what the Belgic Confession says about baptism. How it says that this washing and cleansing symbolized by baptism is not brought about by the water as such, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, which is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Thus, Moses passing from death to life through water is a symbol of the journey we must all make, passing from death into life through the blood of our Savior. In our text, we see that God draws Moses out of the water to provide a deliverer for his people. His function would be to serve as the Redeemer of Israel. Moses, portrayed in Scripture as a type of Christ. And it's noteworthy how the Spirit links him and points us to the Christ who is to come, who would provide true deliverance from sin and Satan. By the hand of the Spirit inspiring this word, there are many parallels between Exodus 2 and Matthew 2, which records the threat to the newborn Jesus from the wicked ruler Herod. And while Pharaoh was targeting the line that leads to Christ, Herod targets Christ the King himself. Just as Pharaoh slaughtered many Hebrew baby boys, so Herod killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. In Exodus 2, we read about how the Israelites groaned in their slavery and they cried out. There would have been great sorrow in the land at the death of so many baby boys. And Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 31 to describe the suffering of the woman in Bethlehem who lost their sons. He says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." What does this mean, brothers and sisters? How do we go forth in the understanding of a text like this, thousands of years later? How do we understand the oppression and the struggles faced by God in Egypt? How this is an act by Satan in an effort to completely crush the people of God, to remove all hope of redemption. There is redemption to be found. There is redemption even in the face of oppression by Satan. One who would tempt us. One who would weigh us down with sins. One who would make us doubt the sovereign promises of God. Times in our lives when we're so bogged down because of sin and its consequences. Times inside when we weep and mourn, just like God's children did so long ago. And it's in times of suffering that we need to remember baptism. Baptism that points to us the great salvation work of Christ that He's accomplished for us on our behalf. And when we're baptized, God promises to wash us and cleanse us in Christ's blood and Spirit. How Romans 6, Paul uses baptism to picture our passing through water from death into life. Buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that by His power we might walk in newness of life. We need to work with our baptism, the covenant promises of God, brothers and sisters, responding to it, acknowledging the hand of God even in the face of oppression. The words that God spoke at our baptism are not meant to be kept as a simple and kind memory of a family event from long ago. We must believe in the promise of salvation, calling out to the Lord, repenting from our sins and turning to Him, acknowledging that we may pass through the waters to share in the riches of salvation worked by our Lord and our Savior. For it is by faith that in this Savior that we pass from death to life. Christ came to grant us an abundant life, life with the Lord, both now and forevermore. Amen.